I am so thankful to have this opportunity to be with you today and to share in worship and in music and in the Word this morning, as well as taking part of the Lord's Supper. You know, the last time I stood before you, we were in Revelation, and the message was not exactly what you would call uplifting. Maybe the best description is sobering. In our passage from Revelation, there was no mercy. There was death, eternal damnation, destruction, and there was hopelessness. If there was one positive takeaway, it was that there was still time. Time to pray, time to witness, time to repent, time to prepare our hearts in whatever manner that might be, because those terrible events had not yet happened. This morning, I hope to leave you with a little bit more positive note, a little bit more joy. I had not expected the passage I chose to line up so perfectly with communion, but our God is so good in that way. Our passage this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews, so if you will, take your Bibles or turn on your devices and make your way to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. The scripture says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your providence. I am forever and always fascinated in awe with the ordering of life, moving across time to bring us to this exact point you have designed us to be. We congratulate ourselves often with our limited foresight, believing that we had a hand in it all, but in the end, you are completely sovereign and in control. I pray that over the next few moments, your Spirit would move through the congregation, that our attention would be held by your Word, and that you might peel back the scales from our hearts, so that we might see Christ and worship him as your word reveals and not as our imagination might desire. I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I have a question for you this morning. What do you do when life turns upside down? Do you go to your closest friend? Do you throw a pity party? Do you blame others for your misfortune? When the pressure of life leans in, do you shrink back? Do you reach for the pressure release of some familiar comfort that's outside of Christ? How do you respond? I think it's safe to say that we all do one, more, or all of the things that I just mentioned. I know personally I have, because it's easy to slip back into the familiar. In the midst of all the warnings and exhortations that we find, the book of Hebrews was written to encourage the church from shrinking back into apostasy. The writer is most likely addressing Jewish believers, also unbelievers who are convinced of the gospel but haven't made that final step toward Christ, and also outright unbelievers who have heard but don't accept the gospel. Since there is such an emphasis on the Old Testament priesthood, we can assume that it was written while the temple was still in Jerusalem. And so we believe it was written around 67 to 69 AD, just before the destruction, but at a time when persecution was on the rise. Also, the writer is most likely not Paul, or even one of the original apostles. We actually don't know who it is. This is based on chapter 2, verse 3, where we read, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." It would seem that the author and these believers are either second or maybe moving into a third generation of the church. This makes it a perfect letter for us today, since we absolutely know no one who was an eyewitness of Christ, but we benefit from those having the gospel attested to us by those who heard. Granted, we are much more removed from the time of Christ and the apostles, but as Peter stated in his second letter, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you would do well to pay attention. Nevertheless, people don't change. Like today, people are leaving the church. Some then were abandoning because the heat of persecution was increasing. You see, Judaism was given an amazing pass under Roman rule. It was allowed to continue religious festivals, practices, even sacrifices without having to sacrifice to pagan gods and the emperor. It simply had to pay a tax. Christianity, which was initially seen as a faction of Judaism, was given the same allowance as believers were viewed as being under the same umbrella of Judaism. However, as the divide and the ultimate separation occurred, the protection simply evaporated. Because of this, people began returning to familiar and safe religious practices where there was no persecution. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? People who have grown up in gospel-preaching churches are leaving. I have close friends who have left theologically sound churches to join both Roman and Greek Orthodox churches. In truth, we really shouldn't be surprised by these departures. In the circus that evangelicalism has become, we should marvel that more haven't left. But our writer expects better of us and encourages us this morning with two faith-sustaining exhortations grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't lead with the exhortation. Instead, he presents Christ first as if to advertise to the readers, this is what you're leaving. Church, oh church, how much better our lives would be if we started off our days or began our conversations extolling the greatness of Christ. So look with me at verse 14, where it leads off with, "Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus." What's interesting here is that the writer uses an illustration to describe Christ from the very religious structure the people were returning to. Yet he refers to him as the great high priest, already insisting that Christ's position is better than the Levitical priesthood. But why is this important? What is the significance here? I'm going to ask for your patience a little bit this morning. Please bear with me for the next few moments. It's necessary to give you a little bit of a background on the high priest's office. In ancient Israel, the Levitical high priest held the most sacred religious office. Priests were chosen from the tribe of Levi. If you remember, there were 12 tribes, and specifically from the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses. The high priest was expected to live by the highest standards of holiness and purity. He had to avoid defilement from the dead, marry only a virgin from among the people of Israel, and maintain an unblemished life in both conduct and ritual. Even his clothing was distinctive and symbolic, an elaborate ensemble that included a breastplate adorned with the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He wore a linen ephod and a turban and a golden plate with on it that was scribed "Holy to the Lord." But the high priest served as the chief mediator between God and the people of Israel, and the position carried both spiritual authority and immense responsibility. especially during an era of the tabernacle and later the temple in Jerusalem. His most crucial role was carried out once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And on this holiest of day, the high priest would navigate through the stages of the tabernacle or the temple to enter the Holy of Holies, which was found at the innermost chamber of the temple. This is where God's presence dwelt. In the courtyard, he would offer sacrifices on the altar, and then he'd carry the blood from that sacrifice to sprinkle on the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. This action made atonement for his sins and those of the entire nation and symbolized the renewal of Israel's relationship with God. Although the Levitical high priest held an honored and vital role in Israel's worship, this early priesthood, rooted in human lineage and limited by mortality, could never provide complete or lasting atonement for sin. His entry into the Holy of Holies was restricted to once a year, and even then, he had to offer sacrifices for his sins first before he could intercede for the people. And then when he went into the temple, he got in and he got out. There was no lingering. These rituals were only a shadow of something greater to come. The shadow finally gained form and substance in Jesus. So the writer states, Jesus, he is the great high priest. Don't go back to the inferior. So why is he great? He's great because of his activity. You see, Jesus didn't pass through an earthly veil into a man-made sanctuary. Instead, he passed through the heavens, entering the very presence of God, and he remained. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says of Jesus, who, having accomplished cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This speaks to the transcendence of Christ. He didn't pass through a few rooms, but he passed through the heavens. I think today that we often forget about the transcendence of Jesus. We've all had a general working idea of what that word means, but let's take a little closer look. Trans comes from the Latin prefix meaning beyond, and the word scandare meaning to climb. So to transcend means to go beyond the ordinary limitations. In relation to God, it means that he is other and outside of human comprehension. Back in the 80s and 90s, there was a very popular author of Christian books. He was incredibly gifted at showing the humanity of Christ through a devotional type story, and they were all very applicable. I have a number of them. Jesus was incredibly relatable in these books, but I will never forget something that my uncle, who was a pastor, told me. We were talking about it in his office one day, and he said, I agree, his books are enjoyable and inspiring, but I think he presents an unbalanced view of Christ. He presents him to be more human than divine. And Greg, he said, we must never forget that Jesus is God. And Jesus is God. The next description in our passage says of Jesus that he is the Son of God, who is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. If you remember, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus told Philip just before being crucified, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So not only is our high priest great, but he's also passed through the heavens, meaning that he has entered and remained into the presence of God because he is God. The priests of Judaism were limited. They were limited by sin. They were limited by mortality. They were limited by their sacrifices. And they were limited in their access to God. As previously stated, the priesthood was only through the line of Levi, and Jesus was through the line of Judah. This is something interesting. Do you realize that the Son of God, who designed the very concept of the temple, during his time here on earth, never once entered the temple complex past the courtyard. The very one who designed the entire apparatus couldn't go back. He didn't enter the holy place, and he most certainly didn't go into the Holy of Holies. He couldn't, according to the law. So how could he be priest? Since we're here, just flip over to chapter 5, or look down at chapter 5, in verse 1 it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God." But just a little farther down the chapter, verses 5 and 6, it says of Jesus, "In this way also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he says also in another passage, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And in verses 9 and 10, it says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Christ didn't gain his title by heritage. He was appointed by the Father. And while Aaron's priesthood was designed with a specific beginning and end, Melchizedek's priesthood has no recorded beginning or ending. And additionally, Melchizedek was both priest and king. He was king of Salem. In Hebrew, it's Shalom, and it simply means that he was the king of peace. So we've reached our first exhortation this morning. First exhortation is, hold fast your confession. Now, because we've parachuted into this passage, we haven't seen that the writer has from the beginning been elevating Christ against all of his predecessors. In chapter 1, he's shown as the Son, the heir of all things. In chapter 2, he's of a higher state than that of angels, because God never called angels son. In chapter 3, he's been counted worthy of more the glory than of Moses. Moses, who spoke face to face with God and led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, never went into the promised land. And then in chapter 4, he provides a greater rest than Joshua. Joshua, who was able to lead the people into the promised land and grant them a form of rest, was not able to give them the ultimate rest that Christ proclaims. And so now we come to this moment in our passage, and it crescendos here, and we have a great high priest that is better than that of Aaron. And he's great, and his name is Jesus. And he passed through the heavens, and he is the Son of God. Following, the writer calls out to those wavering, hold fast your confession. The LSB translation says, "Let us take hold." But I like the way the majority of the other English translations, from KJV all the way down to ESV, state it. And they say, hold fast. It has strength to it. The Greek verb krateo has a few nuanced meanings. It can mean to accomplish something by overcoming obstacles, or to use one's hands to establish close contact. Can also mean to take control of something or someone, to hold or take hold of forcibly, such as an arrest. To control in some way so that something does not happen, to hold back or to restrain, to adhere strongly to, and to cause a condition to continue, to hold in place. The idea that the writer is trying to get across to those who are considering leaving, or maybe who have left and maybe hearing about this message, is that he's trying to tell them to hold on with your life. There's a desperation in this, in this comment. Hold fast to your confession. So what is your confession? Is it the Westminster Catechism? Is it the Heidelberg Confession? Is it the Baptist Faith and Message 2000? You know, when I began the study for this passage, I began tracing references surrounding this verse. Have you ever done that? You get it's a rabbit hole. You can get lost in the Bible going through references. But I actually enjoyed it, and I had to stop. But as I began looking at the description of Christ as our high priest, I realized our confession is actually contained in the presentation of Christ that we've just seen, the high priest. The high priest is the one who offered the sacrifice. Jesus is our high priest, offered the sacrifice of himself. And then he rose from the dead and passed through the heavens into the presence of God. The high priest was the one who mediated with the Father on behalf of his people. He offers sacrifice, passes through the portals to make atonement on the mercy seat in God's presence. Look with me at Romans 10:9. You probably don't even have to turn there. You probably have it memorized. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. For Scripture says, whoever believes upon him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is your confession. It is your realization that you are lost, that Christ has died, and he's the Son of God, and he offers salvation to you. That is your confession. Your confession is your moment of confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. And yourself as needing salvation and believing that he died, completely paying for your sins, and God accepted his payment, and Jesus rose from the grave. And so therefore, I need to ask you a question this morning. Have you confessed Christ? Have you confessed faith in Jesus Christ? Have you professed faith in the one who took the wrath of God on the cross, who rose from the dead and intercedes for you today? Or have you started to wander? Don't do it. Stand firm. Stay the course. Hold fast. We believe that a true believer will not completely fall away, but a true believer can bring upon himself or herself a world of hurt by ignoring the word and shrinking back from Christ and the fellowship of those who are his. Know that Christ pleads for you today through this message, through his word that we've already read. This was the purpose of this very letter, to call out to those people who had made a confession of Christ or were on the verge and were abandoning the church for another way, looking for something familiar and safe. But there isn't one. Our letter is full of warnings. There are actually five of them. I won't ask you to turn to them. Let me just read them to you. You can write down the reference if you'd like. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Hebrews chapter 6, and this one used to scare the bejeebers out of me. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 and 6. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they shall fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to a public disgrace. Hebrews chapter 10. Verses 26 through 31. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? The entire letter is about urging people, maintain, hold fast your confession. Hold fast, seize it, grasp it, maintain it, because abandoning it is disastrous. Our high priest has accomplished what others simply could not. He doesn't deal in shadows and types, but he's passed through the heavens and remained at God's right hand, which is a symbol of power, authority, honor, strength, and access. And he maintains our access to God by his sacrifice and his presence. As high priest, he's everything rolled into one. He's the mediator. He's the sacrifice. He's our access to God. But our passage doesn't leave us with only having a great high priest. We're given another reason to cling to our confession, and that's an aspect of our high priest. He's not only great, but he's sympathetic. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. You know, the first thing that strikes me about this verse is the structure. Why not just simply say we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses? But the structure makes you pause. You can't just read past it. If for no other reason, it makes sure that you go back and read it just to make sure that you got it. Additionally, the double negative, it gives strength to the message and it stresses the impossibility of the proposition. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Okay, but how does that work? We just spent the last few minutes talking about Jesus as being transcendent. He's above and he's separate from humanity, and now we're saying that he's sympathetic. What does that mean? Our word sympathize is translated from the combined words meaning to suffer with. And it conveys the idea of sharing in another's experiences, particularly in their suffering or distress. And it implies a deep emotional connection and understanding, moving beyond simple pity to a heartfelt empathy that compels one to action or support. And weaknesses. It says he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The word primarily references a state of weakness or a lack of strength. In the New Testament, it's used in two ways. One speaks of a physical sense and refers to body ailments or sickness, and in a metaphorical sense, indicating moral or spiritual weakness. So as our great high priest, Jesus is able to truly connect with us in an emotional, understanding way through all the natural limitations of our humanity. MacArthur states that weaknesses doesn't refer directly to sin, but to the feebleness of our human condition. In order for Christ to truly sympathize with us, he had to become like us. Some believe that Jesus was human, and at some point, usually at his baptism, at that moment, he became divine. Others believe that Jesus only seemed to have a human body, sort of divine camouflage, and his humanity was only an illusion. While another group believes that Jesus had a human body, but not a human mind. They believe that his mind was divine, sort of like God decided to put on a human suit and walk around earth. But we believe Scripture teaches that Jesus was one person, fully God, fully human. The divine and human natures are united without confusion, change, division, or separation. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Galatians 4:4, "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil. This concept was absolutely absurd to the Jews. MacArthur writes, "They knew that God was holy, righteous, sinless, perfect, omnipotent. They could not comprehend His experiencing pain, much less temptation. Under the old covenant, God's dealings with His people were more indirect, more distant. And except for a special and rare instances, Jews believed that God was incapable of sharing in the feelings of man. He was too distant, too far removed from the nature of man to be able to identify with our feelings, temptations, and our problems." But it wasn't just the Jews. Greek and Roman philosophies are no better. The Stoics believed that God's primary attribute was apathy or devoid of any feeling whatsoever. The Epicureans believed the gods lived between the physical and spiritual realms, and they had no participation in either and were completely detached from humanity. But that's what makes Christ such a great high priest, because He has passed through the heavens, shouldn't prevent us from even thinking that He has been so far removed from our needs. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brothers in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to help those who are tempted." In the majesty of God's plan, the sovereign God invades time and space and takes on flesh. He doesn't simply put on a human suit. He remains God, but He takes on humanity with all of its frailties. He was tired. John 4:6, we find the Savior at Jacob's well. It says, "Jesus, being wearied from His journey, sat by the well." It was about the sixth hour. Matthew 4:2 tells us that He was hungry after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. The Savior was thirsty when He was on the cross. John 19:28, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, He said, 'I thirst.'" Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He was angry with the hypocritical Pharisees. In Mark 3:5, it says, "And when He had looked around with them in anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, He restored the man's hand." He was grieved. Matthew 26 and 38, it says, "Then He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me.'" Oh, you can hear the longing. You can hear the pain in His voice. He experienced pain. Matthew 27, it describes Jesus being scourged and mocked during His crucifixion. He showed compassion. Matthew 9, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd." He loved. John 11:5, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." My friends, when you are experiencing your darkest hours, please remember, You have a high priest who felt just like you feel. Oh, don't read past all the moments that express Jesus' humanity, all the anger, all the sadness, the loneliness. He experienced it all. Remember, his sympathy is not just the sharing of your humanity, but the expression of the word contains the element of active help. His greatness isn't only in his ministry of mediation and atonement, but his greatness is also in his connectedness with you. There's one more thing that we can't ignore. Just like us, he experienced temptation. Matthew 4:1 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Here's the difference. Our passage states, "But he was one who had been tempted in all things like we are." Let's read that one more time. He was one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. There are some of you that immediately hear this and resolve in your mind, see, he's not like me. He didn't sin. He didn't give in. How can he truly understand me in the midst of my temptation if he didn't give in? Oh, my friend, how wrong you are. Christ's ability to endure temptation without sin is to your greatest and to my greatest advantage. To be the atoning sacrifice, we know and understand that Jesus had to be sinless, and he is. He's the Son of God in human flesh, fully divine, fully human. Because of who he is, his temptations were more intense than any that we will ever endure. First, we need to look at what temptation actually is. The word in our passage simply means to examine, to test, to try as in a trial. In the Greco-Roman world, it was a common concept in the context of education, military training, or philosophy. And it was a means to prove the worth or the capability of an individual. It also carries the meaning to solicit to sin, which is normally how we take it to mean. You may also think that your sin is unique to yourself and to our times, such as internet pornography, or that he wasn't tempted, that we're aware, with sexual lust, drunkenness, thievery, or some other corruption. What we need to understand is that the specific sin that you deal with is simply an expression of the heart. But what is at the core of temptation? It's self-worship. It's idolatry. We are commanded to worship God alone and only serve him. 1 John 2:16 boils temptation down to three things. You can probably name them: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, or the boastful pride of life, excuse me. Or maybe this is a more understandable way to categorize the root of temptation. It's self-preservation, it's self-gratification, and self-elevation. Preservation, lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh is more than just sexual temptation. It is the preservation of ourselves from anything that might bring harm or pain. It's what we want to escape from. Gratification, lust of the eyes. Again, more than pornographic temptation and lust, it is the greed that surrounds us, the desires that enter through the eye gate and work in tandem with the other two factors to bring a person to meet his needs or her needs outside of God's timing and parameters. And finally, elevation, the pride of life, self-worship at its best or at its worst, often veiled in good works, but with the wrong motive or even the raw and open self-promotion. See me, praise me, respect me. Each of these, Christ endured successfully. Please understand that the passages in the Gospels referencing Christ's temptation in the wilderness were not the only instances of his temptation. Like us, Jesus faced temptation day in and day out, and sometimes with greater pressure, but like us, it was continuous. Luke 4:13, when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. The LSB translates it like this: and when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. He was coming back. Christ was continually tempted during his time on earth as Jesus, not just in the wilderness, but also among those with whom he ministered. Go back to John the Baptist's pushback to baptizing Christ. That's elevation. James and John asking to call down fire because the Samaritans refused to test Jesus. The Samaritans refused to give rest to Jesus. That's gratification. Peter, just after his great confession, rebuking Christ for saying that he would die. Preservation. But of course, the greatest and the most forceful temptation any man has ever endured was Christ in Gethsemane. Even the jeering of the crowd took a back seat to the pressure that he endured while in prayer in the garden. Full humanity, with full deity, enduring what could never be endured by a mere human. Dr. MacArthur illustrates it this way: it is true that all of us go through a certain amount of pain whenever we become injured. But we only go through so much pain up to a point, and then we go into shock and pass out. It's a built-in pressure valve to prevent additional damage, whether physical, mental, or emotional. The body simply shuts down. There's a degree of pain to which you will never experience because your body simply turns off the senses. Lights out. The same principle is true with temptation. There is a degree of temptation that we don't really experience because we give in. This was not the case with Jesus. With Jesus, there was no safety valve. He had to endure the full force of hell's temptation. Have you ever sat and considered that in the pressure that he endured, why he simply just didn't pass out? Hebrews 12:4 states that in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of your blood, but Christ has. He's gone through the intensity of temptation that you or I never will. In Gethsemane, he experienced the full pressure, the full volume of temptation to the point that he bled from the pores of his skin. This is why he can be sympathetic to our temptations. His humanity was his battleground. Within his humanity, he faced, fought, and vanquished sin, but not without experiencing the most intense temptation, grief, and anguish. Some may think that because he was sinless, that the temptations had no real effect, since he was perfect man and perfect God. But one commentator states that sympathy with the sinner does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the strength of the temptation overcome. Because of his sinlessness, Christ is able. He is able to offer the perfect sacrifice for sins. He is able to ascend into the throne room of heaven, and he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses and plead our case before the Father. And though Jesus is our great high priest, Hebrews 4:15 reminds us that he is not distant or detached from our human experience. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Christ's sinlessness does not make him inaccessible. Rather, it qualifies him uniquely to represent us, both with compassion and power." Listen to that again. His success and his sinlessness against temptation qualifies him uniquely to represent us with both compassion and power. This brings us to a critical moment of decision. When we consider the majesty and the holiness of Christ, it's tempting to shrink back in fear, especially when we remember the scene presented in Revelation 20, verse 11, where John describes a great white throne and an undisputable judge so glorious that earth and sky fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. The terror and the unalterable nature of divine justice is real, and one day all will stand before the throne. But what we have here is the astonishing invitation, and that brings us to our second exhortation, to come boldly before the throne. Rather than running from that throne in fear, Hebrews 4:16 calls us to approach it with confidence. Not the throne of judgment, but the throne of grace. Because our judge is also our Savior and High Priest, we are not merely allowed but urged to draw near. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Recently, I enjoyed the series produced by Masterpiece on PBS. It surrounds the service of Thomas Cromwell to Henry VIII. There are moments in the king's court where figures want to approach Henry, but they have to stand at a distance and they have to wait for his acknowledgement. Even his closest advisors must be granted permission to approach. And then, after a moment, with a slow motion of the finger, he beckons them to come forward, and they are brought into his presence. Going back to an Old Testament allusion of the high priest, Aaron and his descendants were able to approach the throne, the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now Jesus, as the great high priest, has not only removed the barrier, but he's also provided the access. There's no waiting. No waiting for the signal. The grammar of the verb to approach or to come doesn't mean just a one-time event, but it implies continual action. This is a privilege that Israel never enjoyed. And to come boldly isn't with an arrogant or demanding attitude, but with confidence. Confidence that God will do what he says he will do and will not cast you away. Back in 2014, I had the privilege of touring Israel, and our group was enjoying some free time at dinner near the Sea of Galilee. And in the hotel, a local family had gathered for a bar mitzvah. A group of children was playing, but a little boy was being harassed by his older sisters. And suddenly, this little boy goes running across the lobby, crying, "Abba, Abba, Abba." And he was swept up into his father's arms, receiving comfort immediately. In that moment, Romans 8:15 rushed to my memory as I witnessed this living illustration. It says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." For the believer, there is no sheepishly waiting for an exasperated nod from our Heavenly Father, but open arms, ready and waiting to sweep you up into his loving embrace. This ties back to the sympathetic high priest. We've come because he understands our need. As the psalmist writes, "As the Father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our form. and he remembers that we are dust. When I was with you last time, we were at the throne of judgment. Here we're at the throne of grace. And just so you know, they are the same throne. It is only through Jesus' ministry as our great high priest that the dominant expression right now is God's grace. In Revelation 20, the great white throne is dominated by justice, but even grace peeks out in the midst. If you remember, the lost are judged by their works, not another's. Their punishment is in accordance with their deeds. It's not a blanket, one size fits all. There's mercy in that. There's grace in that. But oh, today, you have the opportunity to come boldly, to come confidently to the throne characterized by grace, and you can receive mercy. You can be washed clean. You can be restored. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He paid for it, and he calls you this morning to accept it. You can also find grace. One commentator described this as a request for strength and power to face every situation in life. And who doesn't need that? Has life overwhelmed you? Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Trust in him at all times, you people." I like that. You people. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. You come to find mercy and grace, and God grants it at the time that you need it. Do you need help with temptation? Call out to him. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will, with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Not get out of it, but endure it. Do you need salvation? Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2, "And working together with him, we also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'At the acceptable time, I listened to you. And on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Not long ago, my wife was talking to a woman, and the woman admitted to sin in her life, to which my wife asked, "Have you confessed and repented of this to the Lord?" And the woman replied, "I've thought about it. I need to." Giselle, in a baffled voice, said, "Why would you wait?" I ask you the same question today. Oh, why would you wait? Last week, Shane preached on the incredible privilege that we have in the gospel today, this side of the cross. It's here. It's available. He's ready to receive you. I simply can't stress this truth enough to you today. The one before whom heaven and earth tremble is the very same one who invites us to come boldly, clothed not in our own righteousness, but his, to receive mercy, grace, and a timely help. Why would you wait? Are you drifting? Hold fast your confession. Do you need help? Come boldly. Come confidently to the throne. Let's pray. Father, I am so incredibly thankful for the opportunity to preach, to deliver a message that offers hope. I pray that this morning that someone would reach out, that someone would call out to you and receive the ultimate gift, cleansing, freedom from sin, or those that are lonely, those that are hurting, would cry out to you and find that you are a very present help in a time of trouble. In Christ's name, we ask all these things. Amen.